go ahead and hopefully get started. Who knows our memory verse this morning? Remember last week I said I was just going to call on people at random and make them stand up and say, "No, sir, I do not know the memory verse because I have not learned the memory verse." Who doesn't want me to call on them today? Oh, you're not even gutsy enough to admit that, are you? All right. Brother Ogle told me he knew it. Todd, stand up and quote this verse for me. Very good. All right. Now, how many of you honestly still do not know that verse? Okay. This has been week number 9 this morning in our American history study. And I would think after 9 weeks, you should be able to memorize a verse that has less than probably 15 words in it. Amen? Some of you have forgotten all about school, haven't you? You remember back in those days when you had to go and memorize words and learn spelling words and things like that. I'll bet you had to learn 15 a week. And how many of you got good grades in spelling? All right, that means you ought to be able to memorize Bible verses. And Brother Sandiford said last night at our banquet, and it really stuck home with me, what would happen if tomorrow they took your Bible away? How much could you teach your children from memory? And folks, you're dangerously close to that right now in America. Dangerously close to that right now. And you better learn some Scripture. Better learn some Scripture. And so I'm going to give you another week. Boy, what a gracious preacher I am. Another week, Psalm 33:12. We're trying to draw a Bible parallel to the Scripture. Obviously, American history is not a subject covered in the Word of God. I'll grant that. And people have strained for years trying to find America even in the prophecies of the Scripture. Some have said, well, this must undoubtedly refer to America, or this particular symbol must undoubtedly symbolize America, but nothing with any certainty or any accuracy. And that's the way it always is when you deal with prophecy. Anybody can look out there in prophecy and say, well, I think this is referring to whatever, but boy, there's no degree of accuracy until the thing is gone, and then it's not prophecy anymore. It becomes history. And I can't say with any certainty. I have a couple places where I believe perhaps America may be alluded to in the prophetic scriptures, but I can't give you anything certain. You say, well, why in the world are you teaching American history in church? Because I believe it's not being taught anywhere else. And if it's not being taught anywhere else, then it's going to create an ignorance among American people. And that ignorance has given reason for the situation we're encountering today. If you don't know where you came from, how do you know when you're being led astray? The only way to convince men or to lead men into error is not to teach them the truth. Anybody will believe anything if they don't know the truth with which to test it. And so we've gone back and tried to establish in your mind not only the fact that there is a history. I'm not saying that the history is not being taught. But the history that is being taught in the school systems of America, that's from grade K-4 right on through college level history, about 70% of your history is being discarded to teach 30% and fabrications that have been inserted into that history. It's called revisionist history. And what that means, when you revise something, you change it. And you're having your history changed, and the idea is to change not by perhaps inserting fraudulent statements in every case, but there are some fraudulent statements being introduced, but by and large by emphasizing things to the neglect of other things that are more important. You have, and we mentioned this last year, 2 or 3 years ago, 1992, was the anniversary of Columbus's discovery of America. And I don't know if you paid any attention to it. I don't know if you're aware of it or not. But all of the series, all of the documentaries, all of the historical things put out on Columbus's discovery of America, none of them portrayed Columbus in a good light. Columbus was portrayed as the one that first brought this scourge here that killed the Native Americans and killed those that were here first and brought the diseases. And while a lot of that is true, they didn't tell you the rest of the story. You see what I'm saying? And by emphasizing that, you portray a bad picture. Listen, you better thank God Columbus discovered America. And whether he was a good man or not, I realize, and I've taught the fact that Columbus represented a European religious system that was a brutal murderer of any of its opposition. And whether that being true or no, thank God Columbus did what he did. Thank God that God allowed him to find what he found. Thank God that God kept him from getting any more than he got. And God opened the door so that 125 years later, some Protestants who were on the outs with England and everyone could come here and settle a country where you have religious freedom that's not found anywhere else in the world. So, good or bad, thank God that Columbus did what he did. But when you emphasize one area to the neglect of another, okay? For instance, if we were to stand this morning and to read the history of your life and just exclude the part where you got saved, how'd you like that? See, we could stand here this morning and tell the truth about you, couldn't we? This person used to do this before they got saved, and you know, or not even say that. They used to be this. They used to be a drunkard. They used to do this. They used to... I mean, we could paint a pretty picture of some of you. And if we never gave God any glory or never gave God any credit, we'd be painting a false picture.
That's right.
Because when you got saved, things changed. And there's another side of the story. And the side of the story that's been left out of American history is the side that gives God glory. That's the side that's been removed, and because of that, we are for the, well, actually probably the second generation of America now. We're two generations deep into teaching kids nothing but mush and oatmeal as far as history is concerned. I read to you the account of the Russian textbook on propaganda and brainwashing, and their statement was, if we can deprive one generation from their sense of patriotism and loyalty, we can have the nation. They got it. They got it. When did you ever believe, some of you that have been alive for 30 or 40 years, how many of you were in school, high school, at least 20 years ago plus? You went through high school. How many of you ever would have believed that if your teacher 20 years ago would have told you that America was going to turn socialist? You wouldn't have believed that. I mean, communism was the great enemy of America, wasn't it?
Oh, yeah.
And yet here we are today on the verge of socialized medicine. That's socialism, folks. That's what they had in Russia.
Yeah.
And that's what we're all pulling for, or some of us. I guess some of you are pulling for it. Obviously, somebody's pulling for it. I think somebody's trying to push it more than pull it. But it's amazing that America could come to that situation. We never would have believed it would have been there. How many of you would have believed 20 years ago that people would be turning in their guns and calling for the abolition of all guns in America?
How
about that? Boy, how quickly things change. And you say, what has created the change? Well, I'll tell you what's created the change. We can say, well, it's this group's fault. You know, there's always a tendency to blame it on some group. You ever notice that? Well, you know, these guys, the guys in Washington. You voted for them.
Yeah.
You elected them. You waved the flag when they went up there. You can always blame it on some group, but I'll tell you what it is. It's ignorance of your history. If you knew where you came from, if you knew why they gave you the right to bear arms in the first place, you wouldn't let that clown take it away from you. But if we can keep you in the dark as to why you were given that right in the first place, then we can take them away from you. And so we're teaching history, and we've come up through now the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And the colonies that have evolved or split from that colony and formed. We've talked about the Virginia colony and the foundation, the formation of the Virginia colony and its ultimate collapse and struggle because it was not founded on the right principles. We've talked about the Pilgrims establishing the Plymouth colony. And the main focus to this point has been on the Plymouth colony and the Massachusetts Bay colony. One founded by the Separatists or the Pilgrims, the other founded by the Puritans. Two different ideological viewpoints, and yet very close in what they believed. Puritans believed they should break with the Anglican system, and it was junk and it needed to be discarded. The Puritans believed that although the system was junk, it could be corrected internally, and they fought to purify the church from within. Both of them ended up in America running for their lives. The Pilgrims running much earlier in 1620. The Puritans actually initially not coming to this country because they were running for their lives. The Puritans were much more educated. They were much more wealthy. And they saw the handwriting on the wall in England. And so they began to come to this country before the actual persecution began, knowing that it would certainly and it would ultimately begin. They came and established the Massachusetts Bay Colony, and through a great fluke there under the auspices of the king, they were granted a charter that did not state where the meetings had to be held and where the headquarters had to be. If you've ever looked at English rules of meetings now, you know, we've got several individuals that put down meeting rules, and I'm trying to think of some of those guys desperately. Somebody give me, whose rules of order are there? Robert's Rules of Order. There are two or three that the Englishmen put together. I'll tell you why they put those together, because the king, after he messed up with the Massachusetts Bay, enacted some laws that said you're going to hold a meeting, it has to be held this way. If you're going to put together a charter, it has to be done this way. And that was because of the problem that he had in organizing the Massachusetts Bay Colony. What happened is those men bought out the old defunct Plymouth, I'm trying to think of the name of the colony. Well, anyway, since I'm such a historian, forgot it. The defunct charter, they bought that out and they had the king reissue it. And when he reissued it, they did not include in the charter where their headquarters would be or where their meetings would be held. They did that intentionally. Because their idea was, if he will pass this, we can all go to America and establish and run our own colony from right there. And that's exactly what they did. So those colonies began. We talked last week about a couple of individuals, Roger Williams, Thomas Hooker to be specific, and the men that God used to, again, refine. There's always a refining process to godliness. And you need to be aware of that. Godliness is never instantaneous. That's why your Bible is the product of several, the Bible said over there, purified in a furnace of earth, or purified seven times. You find God taking a bunch of Greek manuscripts and then taking several English translations of your Bible and purging those so that in 1611 you got what God wanted you to have, put it that way. And it's a purification process. How many of you, when you got saved, were made instantly holy? Well, at least we're honest this morning, or else we're asleep. That doesn't happen. It's a refining process, isn't it? It's the Lord dealing with you. Sometimes in a church service like this, the Lord pounding you over the head and saying, hey, this needs to be straightened out in your life. It's a refining process. And as we submit to Him, I guess it would be safe for us to say we probably are more holy than we used to be. Certainly we ought to be able to say that.
Amen.
If we can't, we're going the wrong direction. And yet we certainly, if we could say that we're more holy than we used to be, still could not say that we are holy. It's a refining process. And when God brought those peoples to this nation and wanted to establish, and I believe heaven will tell the tale, that God had His eyes on this continent, God had His eyes on this country, and this nation existed through the providence of God and that alone. This nation was not the result of some keen minds that got together and came up with a real intricate system. This nation, when we're through, I believe we'll see clearly, was the product of the providence of God. And God brings those peoples here. We've got the Plymouth colony down there with the Pilgrims. We've got the Massachusetts colony with the Puritans. The Puritans wanted to remain loyal to the Church of England. And they wanted to conduct their own church here. They wanted to grant themselves some liberty. They wanted to have a say-so. It's kind of like you said, well, we want to run Hope Baptist Church, and so what we're going to do, we're going to get rid of the pastor and the deacons and the people. And we're going to run it ourselves. And when you did that, all at once you found out, we don't have Hope Baptist Church anymore.
Yeah.
And when the Puritans came to Massachusetts and settled, that's exactly what they're saying. We don't want the hierarchy of the Anglican Church telling us what to do. We don't want them intermeddling into our worship. We want to worship God the way we feel is right. And let me say this. I believe probably 99% of the Puritans were saved, born-again people by their own testimony. But they didn't want those people interfering. And when they got to America, all at once they realized, we want to remain true to the Anglican Church, but we don't even have the Anglican Church anymore. When they needed a clergyman, the idea was you go to the hierarchy and you say, we need an Anglican church clergyman here, and the bishop would send somebody there to be the pastor. They couldn't do that because they were on the outs with the church. They were compelled then to do something different against their will. And it was the pilgrims that had an influence on them. They adopted a congregational form of religious worship in their services. They began with a congregational form of government, and that brought them one step closer to what you have eventually summed up in the Constitution of America as democracy. Their churches became democratic first. Before that time, nobody voted on a preacher. The bishop sent him. And if you didn't like him, too bad. You couldn't even leave the church, because if you left the church, you got excommunicated, and sure as the world, you're going to die and go to hell. So they had you in the palm of their hands. But now at once, as a first step in America to democracy, democracy came to the churches. And the people said, wait just a minute, we'll hire our own pastor. We'll elect our own pastor. We don't need some hierarchy to tell us about this. We're independent. And the first churches in America were independents, by the way. They weren't Southern Baptists, Northern Baptists. I had a fellow say, well, you know, the independent Baptists only exist because they broke off the Southern Baptist Convention years ago. I said, just a minute, pal. Independent Baptists are the first Baptists ever settled in this country. They were independent from everybody. As a matter of fact, the Presbyterians that settled over here first were independent Presbyterians. Every church that came over here initially was independent. They didn't have any choice. And so those colonies were established, but they weren't perfect. They weren't perfect in their civil government forms. And because of that, some unrest began to arise. First of all, with Roger Williams, and I said this before, Roger Williams was a Baptist, but Roger Williams was kind of flaky. Matter of fact, there's no doubt about it. He not only was kind, he was flaky. And I thank God for him. I'm glad he was there, but he probably was a true Baptist in the true sense, because you look at him now and you realize how flaky he was. How many of you, when you look back over the time you first got saved, realize you were kind of flaky when you first got saved? See, that's the Baptist way. See, you may not have known it, but you were a Baptist, even if you weren't a Baptist. And Roger Williams, he believed in a concept called the freedom of conscience. And he was adamant on that. And the reason for that is that was not represented anywhere in Europe. As a matter of fact, in Europe, you were not granted the freedom of conscience because of the religious system that existed in Europe. And the religious system there of popes and cardinals, they denounced that you were even free to think contrary to what the church taught. You dare not voice an opinion contrary to the accepted and established church teachings of Europe. If you did, like Luther and so many others, you were brought in and tried at a tribunal. And you could lose your life. And so you dare not even allow your conscience freedom to think thoughts that were contrary to the teaching. Williams didn't believe that. Williams believed you had the freedom to think anything you wanted to think. Matter of fact, he went a little further and said you could do anything you wanted to do. Nobody had a right to tell you. And that was his big deal. And he first went to the Massachusetts Bay Colony, became acquainted with James Winthrop, who was the governor of the Puritan colony there. They became very good friends. To the day of his death, they were very, very, very close friends and kept up correspondence even after he broke with the colony. But he began to teach some things about the Puritans. Remember now, the Puritans were really Anglicans that wanted to purify the church from within. When Roger Williams got there, of course, they weren't in that existence anymore at all, because when they got here, they couldn't exist that way. They had adopted a congregational form of government, and in essence, they had become as pilgrimy as the pilgrims were. But wasn't good enough for Williams. He said, bless God, you need to get on your face and repent because you were Anglicans. He said, that's a great sin. I mean, he went to an extreme. Some of you are sitting there thinking, yeah, they should have. You know, yeah, that's right. You're probably descendants of Roger Williams. But he went a little overboard, and he began to push people a little further than he honestly should have. And before long, they did not like him too well, kind of gave him the cold shoulder, and he renounced everybody there as though they were hopelessly lost. None of them had been saved, and off he went to join the pilgrims. He wanted to join the real people of God. He went down to where the pilgrims were, and when he got down to where the pilgrims were, it wasn't long before he showed himself. And again, there's never any question about his ability to preach or teach the Word of God. That was never in question. Williams was always recognized as a great Bible teacher and Bible preacher. And because of that, when he got down to where the pilgrims were, he was readily accepted. It was not long before he was teaching in the pilgrim churches. But once again, he found out something that startled him, and he found out this. The pilgrims had some representatives. They had some agents that represented them in England. And they were the ones that were buying food supplies and tools and things like that as the pilgrims needed them. They were there as an agent to represent the pilgrims in matters of law, realizing the pilgrims had a charter with the English crown. And in matters of law, in matters of supply, in matters of other pilgrims or people wanting to come to join the colony, they were the agents that represented the pilgrims in England. And Williams found out that those guys had attended an Anglican church. And Williams just about went berserk. He said, we need to excommunicate them from the colony. We need to break all ties with them. And we need to ask God to forgive us for ever having them as our agents in the first place. Well, that's real good preaching. But the problem was, if you break with those guys, you starve to death. Because those guys are sending your supplies to you. You break with those guys and the English crown sends a ship full of soldiers over here because those guys represent you in legal matters before the crown. And so the dirty compromising pilgrims refused to take a bold militant stand with Roger Williams. And so Roger Williams left the pilgrims. And he went back to the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Evidently he figured they weren't quite as bad as the pilgrims. He went back and he began to pastor a church in Salem. And remember, it was a congregational form of government. The congregation voted to bring him. The other churches didn't have any say. He began to pastor the church at Salem. He hadn't been there very long at all before. He was just, he was deriding the king. He was downing the king. And the king had no right to be in charge of these colonies. And God had given these colonies. And the problem was he was getting dangerously close to sedition. And while these colonists believed in religious liberty, and while they didn't appreciate all of the Anglican government and rule over them, they knew better than to bite the hand that was feeding them. And the last thing they needed, as I said before, was a bunch of English ships with a bunch of English soldiers showing up to take over those colonies. Now, you're talking about cities where maybe 100 people lived maximum. And they didn't need trouble or interference with the crown. But they were powerless because now the churches couldn't kick out Williams because his church had elected him. And he spoke on behalf of his church and they were powerless to remove him, just like this is an independent church. If the church next door doesn't like me, that's too bad. The only people can get rid of this pastor is this people. And if every other independent Baptist church in America says that guy is a crackpot, it doesn't matter. The only church that has the power to remove the pastor of Hope Baptist Church is Hope Baptist Church. And that's the situation they were facing. So they took him to the civil court. And they found him guilty of heresy and of oftentimes troublemaking. Tremendous charge. And they banished him from the colony. Well, when they banished him, he went to Rhode Island. Still maintaining his freedom of conscience and freedom to say and teach and whatever he wanted to do. And you say, well, the guy was a flake. Yeah, but thank God for him. Because his flakiness gave you the right to freedom of speech. His flakiness gave you the right to freedom of conscience. And his flakiness eventually keeps you from being mixed up in a state church religion. Because you see, the Puritans were a state church religion. It wasn't Catholicism, but it was Anglicanism, or later on, Congregationalism. And when our Constitution was laid down, it was the Congregationalists and the Catholics who fought to gain control of America as far as being the state church. They both were fighting over who got to be the state church of America? The Congregationalists, obviously. You say, well, I'd have voted for them. Well, you'd have been crazy. Well, you say, well, the Congregationalists are more like what we believe. That's true, but you don't want anybody governing a country. No religion. And Williams and his followers had enough sense to realize that and fought adamantly for that principle. So while he was a flake, God, you see, was in essence moving him away from that colony to develop this other line of thinking that was going to play such an important role 100 years later when the Constitution of this country was formed. He moved off to Rhode Island and established Providence, Rhode Island. And again, realize this, his ability to preach and teach was never questioned. He was a great man of God, but he was a little flaky. And if you have any doubts about that, look around you today. There are a lot of great men of God in this country that are just a little bit flaky. And yet God used him. Now, when he got over to Rhode Island, the greatest thing that could ever happen to a preacher happened to Roger Williams. And that is, God mellowed him out. You say, how did God mellow him out? God mellowed him out by giving him a bunch of people just like him. See, that's why I believe the pastorate is such a wonderful thing for some of these hot-fired, you know, flaming preachers. Put them in a congregation and God will give them a bunch of people just like them. And before long, boy, they'll mellow right out. The worst thing in the world you want to do is pastor people just like you. And God gave, listen, Rhode Island became the haven for every Looney Tunes, every crackpot that came to America. People that weren't allowed in Massachusetts and weren't allowed in Plymouth came to Rhode Island and settled. And Williams got stuck with them. And they all professed freedom of conscience. And the guy was literally about to pull his hair out. He was going insane. He had people up there. His main problem was with a group called the Quakers. And I mentioned to you the fact that the Quakers, you know, to us, seem like docile, peace-loving people. They won't go to war. They don't believe in fighting. They're conscientious objectors. And we think, who in the world could hate a bunch of people like that? No, no, no. You don't understand where they were at that point. At that point, those people believed that if you were a real Christian, you must endure persecution. Remember Fox's Book of Martyrs? George Fox was a Quaker. And he wouldn't even, listen, he wouldn't even call a building a church. He called it a steeple house. The church was too good a name for it. Bless God, you don't want to bring down God's. He wouldn't even call the days of the week by their names because they're all named after pagan gods. You may not have known that. Thursday is Thor's day. Monday is Moon day. And so he called it 1 day, 2 day, 3 day, 4 day, 5 day, 6 day, 7 day. I mean, just an advocate of absolute holiness, but looking for somebody to make a martyr out of them. That's what the Quakers were all about. They believed you had to be a martyr. And so the best way, if people are not going to make a martyr out of you, is for you to make a martyr out of yourself. And they did that by disrupting church services, disrupting town hall meetings, disrupting the harvest. Everything they could do, they got into it to cause problems. They wanted people to hate them because that made them feel like they were being persecuted. Hey, there's a lot of people in the Baptist church just like that today. They don't feel like they're close to God unless somebody's hating them. And so they make their own enemies. And that's what the Quakers were doing. I mean, you're living in a day here now, realize, of absolute strict moral purity. And there were several instances where people would come into church during the church service and jerk their clothes off and run out of the building. Quakers. And I guess now that's probably a part of religious worship in some churches in America. But you're dealing in a day and age with no television and no radio. That stuff was unheard of. And yet the Quakers would resort to that in order to gain their enemies. And Roger Williams inherited them all. So much so that Roger Williams went back and changed about 90% of all of the things that he had written. Not overturning it, but moderating it. Realizing that there was a limit, a sane limit to any ideology. And they say that Roger Williams in the later part of his life became one of the most loving people that could ever be known. I mean, he fell in love with people. They stated of him he was God intoxicated. I suppose that's probably one of the greatest compliments anybody could ever pay to you. And a lot of that came about as God moderated him or mellowed him out a little bit. And yet, thank God, God pulled him off here by himself. You see, this nation is the product of God working in Plymouth, God working in Massachusetts, God working in Rhode Island, and God, in essence, working in 13 colonies eventually to establish ideologies that would come together and found a great nation. And that ideology that God was at work on there in Pennsylvania, or excuse me, not in Pennsylvania, but in Rhode Island, was the ideology that said men are free to think and to practice their religion to a sane extreme. They're free to think and act and do according to the dictates of their conscience. And that, you can thank God for Roger Williams for that. Now, Thomas Hooker was another individual. And Thomas Hooker was recognized as the greatest Puritan preacher in all of England. And it's kind of interesting when you talk about founding these colonies, preachers keep showing up. That's one of the things that they're not teaching you in American history. Is that these men that founded these colonies and held them together were preachers. And if they weren't preachers, they were deeply religious individuals, and the preacher played a prominent part in every one of these colonies. The only colony where the preacher didn't play a prominent part was in the establishment of the Virginia colony. And you remember what happened to the Virginia colony. They nearly starved to death. And so the preacher played a key role. Now you say, well, wait a minute, what about the separation of church and state? That wasn't a rule at that point. It was going to be. Well, why didn't it cause a problem there? Because you had good people, good preachers, working with the government. You see, there's not a problem between separation of church and state as long as you've got good preachers running the government. You say, if that's true, why are you opposed to separation? I'm for the separation of church and state because you don't have any guarantee the preachers are going to be good preachers. History tells us these guys were good preachers. That means we're looking back. You can't look ahead and say that's a good guy to put in charge of the government. You don't know about that. I mean, look at Jimmy Swaggart. How'd you like to have, well, I guess him and Clinton probably been kindred spirits. But you got Brother Jimmy up there. I mean, what would have happened? What a mess. You can't put good, godly men in office because you don't know who good, godly men are until their lives are passed. And that doesn't do you any good. But Thomas Hooker began to, or came to this country and settled in Massachusetts. And from the first time he was there, his problem was not with the spiritual side of the colony, but with the civil government. Thomas Hooker noted that in the Massachusetts colony, people were not allowed to vote unless they were freemen. And a freeman was one who owned land. So if you did not own land, you were not permitted to vote. He also noticed that you could not vote unless you were a member of the Puritan Church. There were restrictions on who could vote and who couldn't vote. And you had to be a Puritan, you had to be a landowner in order to vote. And he also discovered that people were being elected without any limitations on their term. The first advocate of term limits was Thomas Hooker, founder of Connecticut. And so Hooker, unlike Williams, who just broke and left in disgrace, Hooker went to the fathers of the colony and asked permission to leave and settle on the banks of the Connecticut River. He was so well beloved that even though they disagreed with what he advocated for civil government, he was so well beloved and such a great Christian that they said, you go ahead and do what you want to with our blessing. And Thomas Hooker settled Connecticut. And in the Connecticut form of government that he established there, you didn't have to be a member of a particular church in order to vote. There's religious liberty. And you didn't have to be a freeman in order to vote. Even the servants were permitted to vote in Hooker's Connecticut. Now again, God dealt with Hooker and let him see that every philosophy or ideology has a logical extreme. And the idea was this. Now wait a minute, you've got more servants than you do landowners. You see the problem? I mean, all the servants are liable to elect somebody that says, we're going to take all the land away. So he limited the power that a non-landowner had to vote. In other words, he could vote in several elections, but there was a level that you could not go beyond unless you were a landowner. You say, well, that seems unfair. No, it was very fair because remember, no slave anywhere in the world, no servant got to vote. These people were permitted to elect officials to a certain level, and officials that would be involved in their day-to-day life. The only people they were not allowed to elect were the higher-ups who maintained landowners' rights and things along that line. Now, again, I'm not saying it was perfect, but you see the step that was made toward granting everybody the right to vote. God began to work in these peoples. And when we closed out last time, we talked about what had happened as a result of all of this prosperity that was going on. People began to turn from the Lord. The reason America is so godless to this day is because it doesn't need the Lord. I had a preacher, I wrote it in the top margin of my Bible. I guess it was probably 15, 20 years ago. But he said the quickest route to Sodom and Gomorrah is the road of prosperity. The quickest route to Sodom and Gomorrah is the road of prosperity. The Bible said over there that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah, that it was well watered. And that's the reason Lot headed down to Sodom and Gomorrah, because it offered more financially or materially than where he was. Let me tell you what's happened to you and I. We've been led down the path to where we are now by prosperity. As a matter of fact, I dare say you pick the place you live because of the money you make and not the church you go to.
How about that?
See the difference? It's an amazing thing. We have forsaken our godly heritage for a materialistic heritage. I've mentioned the fact people move occasionally, and they come and say, "Boy, we're going to move, and we're going to go to this city because my husband got a great job or my wife got a fantastic job, and so we believe the Lord is leading." And you say, "Well, what kind of church is there?" "Well, we don't really know, but we'll find one when we get there." And what that tells me? That tells me that your primary concern is your materialistic viewpoint rather than your spiritual heritage. Now, people, some of you sitting here looking at me like, "Wow, I never thought of that before." That shows you where we are in America. We don't even think about that. We don't even think about that. I know a fellow that pastored a church in Colorado. I think it was Durango, if I'm not mistaken. And that fellow had four or five families from his church that lost their jobs because a great plant closed up there. And it was so much turmoil in the church that they picked up and moved the whole church to Austin, Texas. Every family in the church quit their job and moved to Austin, Texas. And you say, "Why in the world would people do that?" Because they realized their spiritual well-being came first. And while they needed material providence, they needed to be provided for materialistically, their church came first, their spiritual environment came first. And that church down there now has got a Christian school with about 150 kids in it. Say, what happened? I don't know. They said, "Hey, we're going to go where the church goes." Those people that, he said, "I had to move the church." I talked to him, he said, "I had to move the church because if I didn't, those men that lost their jobs, their families were going to literally starve to death because they were not going to leave the church." And he said, "When we decided to move the church, what I was going to do," he said, "I resigned the church." And he said, "I'm resigning," and he said, "I'm going to go and start another work." And he said, "My intent was to take these eight or so families of the men that had lost their church. They had looked and they said, 'We're going to go someplace where we can find some jobs.'" And he said, "Listen, we can get jobs in Austin, Texas." And he said, "I'll go down there and we'll start another church." He said, "My concern was for those eight individuals that were not feeding their families." So he said, "I resigned the church." And he said, "When I did, the church immediately turned around and took a vote, and they all voted, even the working people, 'Hey, we're quitting our jobs, we're going to.'" The whole church. We've come a long way, haven't we? Now, I'm not advocating the lordship of a church. But I am advocating the preeminence of spiritual matters. And if you take the material route over the spiritual, you're going to get in trouble every time. And that's what happened in America. The founders of these colonies, less than a generation, would write, Our children know nothing of the struggle and the battle that was fought to give them what they have. You see, while 3 acres originally was a large tract of land and a small little shack to live in for your family was a wonderful thing from God, now these people had 300 acres and a large home and servants. And they didn't need God anymore. Because of that, America began to dry up. And I mentioned to you some of the plagues that took place and some of the things that went wrong and how that the old men knew. The old men who wrote their writings knew, and they would write in their writings, God is judging our people, and they don't even know it. Because they have no concept of how they got to where they are. And folks, if that was prosperity, where are we today? If that was prosperity, where you say, well, we don't own 300 acres. Listen, you own the whole country. You can get in your automobile and drive from one end of this country to another in just a few days. And get out anywhere you want to get out and eat anywhere you want to eat. You've got freedom. You own it all. You talk about prosperity. But what has our prosperity done for us? Look around. Look around. We're losing our liberty. And it is gone. It is gone. But let me give you a rundown this morning then of some of the things that took place in the 1600s. Now, realizing we're beginning around 1630... The colonies were very well established. They began to prosper, and this lack of godliness began to creep in with the prosperity. In 1632, Maryland was established. And if you have any doubt as to what kind of colony Maryland was, just think of what the colony's name depicts. Maryland. You see, not only were the Puritans being persecuted in England, but there was another group being persecuted in England, it was the Catholics. Now, Catholics certainly were not persecuted in the rest of Europe, but they were persecuted in England. Because the Anglican system was fighting for its establishment, and there was a move by the papacy to regain England for the papacy. Now, Henry VIII, who was probably a dirty scoundrel, married a bunch of wives and all that kind of, remember, he cut their heads off and had them killed and all that stuff. He was a rogue. But if there's one good thing that Henry VIII did, he broke with the papacy. Because when he began to live his licentious lifestyle, the papacy said, you can't do that. We'll have your people overthrow you. And he said, you don't have that kind of power up here. And they said, well, we'll show you. We'll excommunicate you. And Henry VIII excommunicated the Pope then. And he established, he said, no foreign government has a right to tell any English citizen what to do and how to live, including the papacy. And so the Anglican Church had its foundation. And because of that, there are, if you go back through English history, you have from one king to another, or from one king to another queen down through the line, you have that thing swinging back from Protestant to Catholic, to Protestant to Catholic. There are probably more people killed in England's history during that time than all of the wars combined since then. You have Bloody Mary, Queen of Scots, try to return the throne to the papacy. And in an effort to do so, she kills probably several million Protestants. Her own people has been put to death. Then you have the situation like this, where the Anglicans gained control and they began to drive the papists out. And the papists have nowhere, so they petition the king, and the king grants a tract of land in the newfound area, newfound land there, and he grants them a charter. And the charter is given to Lord Baltimore, who dies before he has an opportunity to do anything about it. But his son, Lord Baltimore II, brings a group of people over here and establishes a colony in Maryland. And that was in 1632. However, while Maryland was established as a haven for renegade Catholics, and let me say this, they're independent Catholics. Because the papacy's not doing anything for them either. See, they're English citizens, but they're not English citizens that can help return England to the papacy anymore, which is what the papacy is concerned about. It doesn't give a rip about these Catholics over here. And by the way, I said the other day, I honestly believe that in a downfall of this country, the American Catholic will suffer worse than anybody else. Because an American Catholic knows what freedom is. No other Catholic does. And an American Catholic cannot be permitted to go into a one-world system and teach freedom to other Catholics around the world. So better watch out It's happened before. Their church, in essence, sold them out. But Maryland was established as a foundation or as a homeland for renegade Catholics. But before long, anytime a colony opened up, you understand, people came to it. They were trying to get out, and there were men that were trying to fill this colony up, and while they were looking for renegade Catholics, they'd take anybody to get on the boat. And before long, the Protestant population outnumbered the Catholic population of Maryland. You say, what happens when that happens? Well, if it's Protestants that outnumber Catholics, an act of toleration is signed. 1649. If it's Catholics that outnumber Protestants, it's Ulster and Northern Ireland. It's bloodshed and fighting. If it's the other way around, it's an act of toleration. And that's the way it ought to be. The act of toleration in 1649 granted that anybody that made a profession that Jesus Christ I can't remember exactly how it was worded, that they professed Jesus Christ as their Savior, that's what it was, could settle in Maryland. And it didn't matter if they were Catholic or if they were Protestant. It didn't matter. It opened the doors. You see, religious liberty cracked a little further open. Because now Catholics and Protestants were permitted to settle in the same colony, and they were not permitted to fight each other because of that. Now, that same charter, however, did not allow Muslims, Jews, atheists, any of those individuals a right to settle in Maryland. And you say, well, we believe in religious liberty. Well, they did too. But you see, religious liberty, everything has that logical, sane extreme. You can't have religious liberty by granting people that are opposed to religion involved. And at that point, they foresaw all of those groups as being potentially dangerous. Now, I'll say this. I foresee some of those same people in operation in our government, they particularly atheists. The fastest growing religion on the face of the earth right now, you know what it is? It's Islam. It's Mohammedans. You know what they say? That by the turn of the century, that Mohammedism will be the second largest religion in the United States? You say, well, who will be number one? Catholicism. You know what the largest religion in the world is? Islam. Catholics don't hold a candle to the Mohammedans. The Mohammedans outnumber Catholics probably 2-1 in the world. Maybe 3-1. It's the fastest growing religion. You say, well, don't you believe in religious liberty? I do, but I'll guarantee you this. I don't believe in changing Christianity of our country to suit Muslims. You see, religious liberty has been made to be this. We want a country where we have religious liberty, and what that means is there should be no religion at all represented in America. That's untrue. That's untrue. The fact these Mohammedans are here in the first place is because this was a Christian nation, and Christians decided, hey, we'll let everybody come here and worship. The fact that they have the right to build their mosques and their temples is because Christians said, hey, we'll give you that right. We believe in religious liberty. The fact that atheists are permitted in this country is because Christians founded this nation. Now, in order to accommodate them doesn't mean you throw Christianity out the window. You say, well, they feel uncomfortable. Listen, you ought to feel uncomfortable. We never said we believe in religious comfort. But religious liberty. 1632, Maryland's founded. The Toleration Act of 1649 granted religious liberty in Maryland, but it's not as far as Rhode Island went. Rhode Island let everybody in. And Williams learned a lesson over there, but he let everybody in. In 1660, the Carolinas are founded as a colony. Of course, the land from all the way from Florida up to Virginia originally was the land of the Carolinas. And for a period of time under James, the colonization stopped because of a civil war back in England. But under the abdication of James and his replacement on the throne by Charles II, colonization opened again. And Charles II allowed a group of English nobility, here's another attempt at nobility settling things, to come to the Carolina colony. And they established the Carolina colony. Their focal point was Charlestown. Get it? King Charles, Charlestown. And Charleston, Carolina, down there in South Carolina now, I guess it's Charleston, South Carolina, became the most important seaport on the southern part of the Atlantic seaboard anyway for years and years to come. But the colony at Charleston was founded in 1660. The Dutch had been busy in establishing colonies. Now, we've been dealing with the English and what had taken place back in around 1621. I'm sure you're familiar with the story of how Long Island was purchased for $24 worth of beads and trinkets from the Indians. And somebody said, boy, you know, what a bunch of suckers. Well, the rest of the people came, didn't buy it from anybody. They just took it away. I guess 24 bucks is better than nothing. But they came ashore, and that was the Dutch. And they established a colony called New Amsterdam was the city, and the New Netherlands was the colony that they established. And they began to grow, and they began to prosper. In 1664, it is stated that there were 14 languages spoken on Long Island. Kind of like it is today. Hadn't changed a whole lot. But they established the feudal system of government there. You see, they were from the Netherlands. They were from Holland. They were not from England. And they established a feudal system with lords and serfs and all that kind of stuff. And when Charles gained control of the throne, not only did he establish the Carolinas, but he said enough is enough. And he went up there and sailed into New York Harbor, and he took over New Netherlands. And he said, effective immediately, this colony belongs to the English, and you know, it is no longer under the same government. And he just kind of took over. And he put his brother or brother-in-law in charge, and his name was the Earl of York. Hence the name New York instead of New Netherlands. And so he went in there and settled that colony. That was around 1664. And they took over and established it there. It was not long before New Jersey broke off of that tract of land, and another colony was established in New Jersey. You see, things were prospering. There were now, where at one time there had been literally just a handful of settlers, now there are thousands of people. And somewhere approaching 20 to 40,000 people settled in this area here. You say, that's not very many people. It is when you only had 15 or 20 to start out. I mean, you could travel in some cases less than 200 to 300 miles and come to another city. Because they were growing, they were springing up all over the place. You were involved in colonization. Now then, we hit 1675, 1676, and we got to stop here this morning. But in 1675, 1676, God reached the breaking point. You see, God has a point at which He will go no further. God is long-suffering. That's one of the most miraculous traits of deity that I know of. And that is that God will put up with things, even though it's not what He wants. That's called long-suffering in the Bible. Aren't you glad He put up with you before you got saved? You think back to how many times God should have just made a greasy spot out of you. And yet God was long-suffering and suffered with you and allowed you to be the way you were. But God has His limits. And occasionally God reaches His limits with individuals, and occasionally He reaches His limits with nations. And in 1676, about 100 years before independence, God reached the point where He said, it's enough. And what you have there is an Indian uprising. First time we'd ever known of that. You see, the Indians were usually so independent that various tribes couldn't get together. They warred among themselves. I mean, you had a tribe over here of 50 people and a tribe over here of 70 people, and they never could get together because they were fighting each other. But all at once, when America began to forget God and America began to forsake God, and there were more people involved in building their homes and building their industry than in building their churches and their schools, God said enough. And He let those Indians get together. And what we're going to study about next week, a great Indian uprising and the massacre of literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of these colonists at the hands of these Indians. You say, why'd that happen? Because before it's all over with, people are flocking back to church and they're getting right with God, and God's bringing some preachers over here like Whitfield, and they have what's called the Great Awakening. You say, where'd the Great Awakening come from? At the end of an Indian's arrow. God said, enough is enough. and they began to massacre people. And God literally protected. There were people here that were still godly. I'm not saying that the whole country had gone, you know, to decadency. But it's interesting. I was going to give you a thing here. I'll give it to you again next week. That when the Indians decided to attack Sudbury, they had picked as their target Concord. They were going to attack Concord. And you're realizing now, this is an Indian war party of 1,500 Indians. You're talking about, I said before, maybe 20,000 people live on the whole coast in all the colonies. There's no colony can put together an army of 1,500 men. 1,500 Indians attacking villages and cities the size maybe 200 or 300. And when they decided to go against Concord, they changed their plans and attacked Sudbury as another decision. And the reason later on came this. It was because of one man that they would not attack Concord. His name was Edward Bulkeley. Edward Bulkeley was the pastor of the church in Concord. And when they asked the Indians, why didn't you attack Concord? They said, because of Edward Bulkeley. Here's what they said about him. We no prosper if we burn Concord. This is a quote now, all right? It's not me talking like a baby. We no prosper if we burn Concord. The Great Spirit loved that people. He tell us not to go there. They have a great man there. He is great prey. That's what the Indians said about Edward Bulkeley in Concord. So there were miraculous incidents through this war where the people that were right with God were spared. You say, why did you give that? Because it's good to know that.
Yeah,
amen. When times are tough, it's good to know that there is a great spirit that can spare people who are great prey. And so we'll look at this Indian uprising next week. God uses this again to fuel the fires for repentance and to bring a wayward nation in some semblance and for some period of time back into His graces so that He can bless them yet further. All right, we'll take a break this morning.